we get started, we're going to be in James chapter 2. It's going to be verses 1 through 13. And so, as you've gotten to know him over the last year or two, my dad has one flaw. And he knows I'm saying this. I have told him since he said he wouldn't be here. I was going to just surprise him with it, but he's got a flaw. And his flaw is that he's too nice of a person. Okay, sometimes you need just a little bit of an edge in life. And so what I'm talking about is, so he was my coach for most of my sports growing up. It was one thing that we bonded over. And so he was a baseball coach. And so how they used to do baseball back then is that they would, the coaches would sort of get together, like you kind of go, you do like a trial type thing. But it's just so people know, like they then draft the teams after that. But my dad would feel bad and he would end up with the kids who weren't that good because he's too nice of a person. So I didn't spend much of my life winning games. And if you don't know me, I don't like playing baseball. I like winning in baseball. I don't like playing cards. I like winning cards. And so he ended up with this family of three kids. So not only did I have one bad player on my team, I had three. And so we would have been probably 14 or 15, and they're still playing. They don't really enjoy baseball. They don't really try. They don't even look like they want to be there. They don't really talk to anyone on the team. I'm like, okay, I know your parents can't be making you do this. You're basically 14 or 15. You can tell them now that you don't like it. But they ended up on my team, and it drove me nuts. Because anytime they went up to bat, you knew, all right, it's going to be a strikeout. I don't want to say it. I was kind of hoping they would just get hit by a pitch and they would get on base, okay? Not hurt, okay? Maybe hit by a curveball or something like that. Ball gets hit to them. You know it's probably landing, getting through, and the other team's going to be running around for a while. But yeah, it was just something that I didn't enjoy having them on my team because they didn't allow me to accomplish my goal. And I think we all get to experience that in lives where we end up with teammates, coworkers, things like that, where we're like, you are hindering the goal that I have in mind, and it's never fun. It makes it harder to accomplish what you want to do. But so as we dive into James chapter 2, it says, my brothers, as believers in our glorious Lord Jesus Christ, don't show favoritism. Suppose a man comes into your meeting wearing a gold ring and fine clothes, and a poor man in shabby clothes also comes in. If you show special attention to the man wearing fine clothes and say, here's a good seat for you, but say to the poor man, you stand there, or sit on the floor by my feet, have you not discriminated among yourselves and become judges with evil thoughts? Listen, my dear brothers, has not God chosen those who are poor in the eyes of the world to be rich in faith and to inherit the kingdom he promised those who love him? But you have insulted the poor. Is it not the rich who are exploiting you? Are they not the ones who are dragging you into court? Are they not the ones who are slandering the noble name of him to whom you belong? If you really keep the royal law found in Scripture, love your neighbor as yourself, you are doing right. But if you show favoritism, you sin and are convicted by the law as lawbreakers. For whoever keeps the whole law and yet stumbles at just one point is guilty of breaking all of it. For he who said, do not commit adultery, also said, do not murder. If you do not commit adultery, but do commit murder, you have become a lawbreaker. Speak and act as those who are going to be judged by the law that gives freedom, because judgment without mercy will be shown to anyone who has not been merciful. Mercy triumphs over judgment. Right off the bat in verse 1, we see my brothers, as believers in our glorious Lord Jesus Christ, don't show favoritism. And so what this favoritism translates to and what it means is receive the face. It's a weird phrase, but receive the face, and so it would be well known back then. And what receive the face means to make judgment and distinctions based on external conditions, such as physical appearance, status, or race. And that's a direct quote from the commentary that I was reading. But so receive the face means to make judgments and distinctions based on external conditions, such as physical appearance, status, or race. And so for us, with our favoritism, it's not about just having favorites at this point, but it's about more so not having least favorites. It's not about making sure, well, I like people more, so I'm going to be with them more. It's okay. We want to like one another. We want to have friends. We want to be with one another. But so receiving the face and don't show favoritism is by treating the others that you view less than differently. In Romans 2:11, it says, "For God does not show favoritism." In Colossians 3:25, we see it says, "Anyone who does wrong will be repaid for his wrong, and there is no favoritism." In Deuteronomy 10, it says, "For the Lord your God is God of gods and Lord of lords, the great God, mighty and awesome, who shows no partiality and accepts no bribes. He defends the cause of the fatherless and the widow and loves the alien, giving him food and clothing. And you are to love those who are aliens, for you yourselves were aliens in Egypt." Colossians 3:11 says, "Here there is no Greek or Jew, circumcised or uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave or free, but Christ is all and is in all." All throughout the Bible, we see that God doesn't show favoritism when it comes to his creation. He doesn't show partiality or favoritism when he's judging those. So it doesn't matter what our sins end up being, there's no differential for him when he is judging us as well. We also see for us as a church in Colossians 3:11, there is no distinction between us, but it's all of us that are under Christ worshiping him. In Deuteronomy 10, it tells us that we can't make judgments about who we help. We talked about it last week in James, and this week it highlights again that the Bible is telling us that there are no distinctions among these people, that we are to help each and every person equally because we are all God's creation. What we see from the glorious Lord Jesus, that these are our believers in him, as this is referencing Jesus now up in heaven in the midst of all of his glory. So as all of us as believers come under Jesus, who is raised up in the heavens in this glorious realm, we are now all together, joined together as disciples of him, worshiping him. And for us as disciples, there is no distinction as to who can become one, but all of us come together to worship him. And so from don't showing favoritism is that there is to be no discrimination upon the physical appearance, the status, or the race of people who want to come together to worship Jesus in his glorious realm. There's no distinction up there. There's going to be no distinction down here on earth. In verses 2-3, this is where he starts to move into this hypothetical situation that he's looking at. He gives this analogy of, what if we watch a rich man? He comes in, he's got his gold ring, he's got his fine clothes, and then you also see this poor man who's coming in his sort of raggedy clothes, and you could tell that he's poor. And if you make these differentials then, and James has this situation for us here, of making these differences then, that's the favoritism that he's talking about. He wanted us to make known that it's not about treating just the rich man well, it's to treat the poor man the same way as the rich man. If you ask me, I think, yes, we should be having the good seat for all people. All people should be welcome to a good seat in a church worshiping Jesus Christ. So it isn't trying to just negate how we treated the rich man. It's stating that we need to then treat the poor man the same way. That both of them are welcome to become a disciple and a believer of Jesus Christ and to join us in our worship of him. But what's cool to note from verses 2-3 is that James wasn't even talking about a church setting. He was talking about in all settings when you're gathered together with believers. That we don't get to just then pick and choose of when we want to make discriminations of, okay, well, I told a poor person that that they could have a good seat at church, but when I was at work, the coworkers that I don't really like, I gave them a bad seat. Or when we're at home or when we're with friends and we're like, ah, well, we don't really want to include them because they're not as fun to be around or things like that. We don't get to make those discriminations now as we all come together as disciples of Jesus. So James is encouraging us of, hey, this isn't just, he's not even talking about a church, but just in our meetings together, that when we're gathered together, that at all times we are this display of Jesus Christ in his glorious splendor. I think of it of, okay, well, again, rich and poor, right? We have a pretty laid back church. We aren't walking around in all of our suits, but some of the things here that people make decisions based off of some of these external circumstances, well, do they have tattoos? piercings. Let's look at the clothes that they wear. Let's look at the sinful choices that they've made, and that will determine who gets to sit at the front of the church. Or, wow, I know what they've done. I can't really believe they're at church, but if a church wants to tell you what to wear and what you have to do to be able to go there, that's more of a building and not a dwelling of the Holy Spirit. So for us to come together as a church is that we have to start to be on the same page. We have to be unified as a body of saying, hey, you know what? It actually doesn't matter. It doesn't matter what anyone's done because we all have the same right to encounter Jesus Christ as our Lord and Savior. You know what? It doesn't matter what tattoos, it doesn't matter what they look like because they all have the same opportunity to encounter Jesus Christ in his glorious splendor and to be the Lord of Lords and the King of Kings in their lives. Verse 4, James goes on, he finishes up his little hypothetical situation here. He then says, have you not discriminated among yourselves and become judges with evil thoughts? The way he wrote this in the translations actually translates all the way back. If you flip back a page, or you won't even have to flip back a page, but you slide a page on your phone, goes back to James 1, verses 6 through 8. This is where he's talking about those who doubt and those who don't believe. They're tossed around like the waves in the sea. He's giving this now example of if you show favoritism, you're just like that. You're just like the person that doesn't trust God in the midst of all of the chaos in our lives. That if you don't want to worship God in those midst and you're going to be blown around like the waves, if you show favoritism, you're the same way. So James is putting this on a pretty high pedestal of, hey, if you're going to show favoritism and treat others differently, you have no place in the kingdom of God. You don't have a real relationship with God. You're deceiving ourselves. You're discriminating among yourselves. You're trying to cast out people who Jesus is trying to welcome in. You're trying to tell them that they got to change before they come into the presence of Jesus. But Jesus is saying, hey, come into my presence and then I will change you. Not people will change you and then you can encounter me. People will bring you to me as Jesus and then Jesus will transform them and send them out. What I love what he wrote in the commentary was that consistently Christian conduct comes only from a consistently Christian heart and mind. A lot of people want to have this Christian conduct that they think is right and they want to cast it onto other people, but they've missed the whole point of having a consistently Christian heart and mind. They've let their evil thoughts and their moral filth that we talked about last week creep its way into what they think then is their Christian mind as they're casting out other people saying, you aren't worthy because you've done this. Well, you wore this, so you can't come to church. You look like this, so there's no place in heaven for you. But Jesus has said, God has created all of his creation as equal. We just read in the Bible in Romans that God doesn't show favoritism. So how can we as followers of Jesus show favoritism when he never showed it? God says that as he created the world, he never showed it. So the favoritism then that we show comes from our evil and moral filth that we are working on digging ourselves out of and removing from our lives. In verse 5, James continues on. He says, listen, my dear brothers, has not God chosen those who are poor in the eyes of the world to be rich in faith and to inherit the kingdom he promised those who love him? James is highlighting the difference between the status in the world and in God's kingdom. The world has such different standards for what success is. It's all about, well, where are you going on vacation? How big's your house? How many cars do you have? How well off are you? How early do you get to retire? How many friends do you have? Do you go to church just every week? But what God's trying to say is that it doesn't matter about that. All I care about is who's loving me and loving other people. God doesn't care about any of the other external circumstances or situations that the world cares about. He cares about what's in here. Well, how are you treating the rest of his creation? Are you leading other people into the presence of God that they would encounter him and live a life with Jesus as their Lord and Savior? In Luke 6, it says Jesus looks at his disciples and he says, blessed are you who are poor, for yours is the kingdom. What I do want to emphasize is that James and Jesus here are not stating that only the poor get to heaven or that rich people can't get to heaven. What they're trying to allude to is that they're fully aware, as we still are today, this many years later, that money will still always be a big stumbling block. That it will always take a priority in our lives, that it drives our worries, it drives our anxieties, it drives our schedules, our habits, and all of the things that we do are derived from our love of money. And so James and Jesus both want to allude to the fact that it's easier for the poor to cast their worries on God and trust him to always provide than the rich who are going to trust in themselves to provide for themselves. We just read in Mark this week that the rich gave out of their wealth, but the woman with the two copper coins gave everything that she had out of her need, or out of her abundance. So the rich gave out of their wealth, she gave all that she had. And so Jesus cares more about those two copper coins than everything else. As we move then into verse 6, it says, "But you have insulted the poor. Is it not the rich who are exploiting you? Are they not the ones who are dragging you into court?" And so what we see here in verses 6, is that James is now turning it from this hypothetical situation in verses 2 and 3 to what's actually happening here. What was happening was that the rich would be separating themselves from the poor, of trying to take even more from the poor. They're trying to take the poor into the courts to try to get more of their money. And then the people who are in the middle are siding with the rich because they become so worried that the rich are going to come after them, and that they're taking the side of those who's oppressing the poor. And so what James is saying here, that of, hey, if you're going to side with the people who want to push people even further away and further down in life, you have no place in the kingdom. That if you want to look upon other people for their external situations, how much money they have, how they look, what they're wearing, what they've done, then you have no place in the kingdom, because you do not have this Jesus type of mindset. So for us, we have to start to say now of, man, we have decisions to make of, what type of stance do we want to make in the world? One where we set standards for our church and then hold people to it, or make this stance of, hey, you know what? All are welcome to worship here. There are no standards to enter in to worship him. Because we have to take a stance that, you know what? God didn't create the world with favoritism. So why should we start it? Why should we pass it on? Wouldn't you want to be a part of a church that allows each and every person to walk through that door, knowing that they're loved by their creator? That they could understand that the one who's created them sent his son for them? Knowing that they have been forgiven for all that they've ever done if they turn in repentance and walk in obedience? You see, the reason people didn't like the poor was because the poor, it was easier for them to grasp onto the gospel, because the gospel gave them hope and something to look forward to. And the rich didn't like that they had this hope in their lives. So they were blasphemed. In verse 7, it says, "Are they not the ones who are slandering the noble name of him to whom you belong?" So this blasphemy would be they were verbally slandering God and then them for believing in Jesus. So the rich are the people who are saying, you know what? You have something to hope onto, and we don't like that. So we understand here, as poor people, of, no, you know what? We do have something to hope. We do have hope in the gospel of Jesus Christ, that he lived, died, and rose again, and he's coming back. So for us, we have a job now of, man, we have to tell people about it. In verse 8, it says, "If you really keep the royal law found in Scripture, love your neighbor as yourself, you are doing right." When it says, "if you really keep," it's more of this however, so it's bringing back to verse 7, so it ties in where, hey, are they not the ones who are slandering the noble name? But then he says, however, if you keep the royal law, you love your neighbor as yourself, you are doing right. The royal law, what this represents is it combines Old Testament law with also then Jesus's life and the message. It's kind of like that perfect law that we talked about last week, where it was only made perfect through Jesus's fulfillment of it, and how then his life and his message play off of it. The royal law is the same way. So we're looking at following all of the laws that God outlined in the Old Testament, while also then examining Jesus's life and his message, and what his message was. We're gonna downplay women and children in the society? Bring them to me. You're going to hate on the tax collectors? Bring them to me. I'll make them a disciple. You're going to cast out the lepers? Bring them to me. I'll heal them. Jesus' message and his actions consistently are that all of God's creation can enter into his presence. So I don't understand why Christians have missed that message. That they've deemed only a certain select type of people. If they do this, if they look like this, if they belong to this, then they can belong to the kingdom of God. But God has never once said anything other than, you will come to heaven if you believe that I've created you, if you believe that I sent my son for you, and that he died and rose again for you. And then through the obedience, that is the only thing that we see all throughout the Bible of the requirement of following Jesus with everything that you have, of loving the Lord your God and loving other people. Love for our neighbors derived from love of the Lord. Because here it says, well, man, if I love my neighbor, then I'm going to heaven. But it misses the point that, well, the first commandment was to love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. Because once you learn how to love God, then you can love other people. And that's what emotionally healthy relationships is for. Is it's helping us understand how to love God so we can then love other people. Love for our neighbors applies to our personal lives, but also then at the church level for all those who walk through the door. Because think of how many people have left a church with damage done because they were judged for what they wore or what they've done and how they'd fallen in their lives. And all of the damage that's done is that we have to start to repair that, because Jesus' damage was never sending people away, but bringing people in. In verse 9, it says, but if you show favoritism, you sin and are convicted by the law as lawbreakers. And so the quote from the book was, discriminating against people, whether on the basis of dress, nationality, social class or race, is a clear violation of the clear, unbounded love to which Jesus calls us. Jesus has a call in our lives to love all people. By loving all people, it means that we have a desire that they're going to walk forever in the kingdom of God, that we are going to be in heaven with them one day, that it's not our job as a church, it's not our job as Christians to determine who gets to experience God's love, but that they do get to experience God's love. In verses 10 through 11, it says, for whoever keeps the whole law and yet stumbles at just one point is guilty of breaking all of it. For he who said, do not commit adultery, also said, do not murder. If you do not commit adultery, but do commit murder, you have become a lawbreaker. In the same way of God's creation, there is no favoritism, there's no tears. It's the same way for sin. There are no tears to God in sin, that when we stand before him in his judgment, he views them all the same. It doesn't matter if you haven't committed adultery or murder, but if you have shown favoritism and looked down upon other people, you are standing in the same judgment of it. James intentionally didn't say, hey, committing adultery and murder are like showing favoritism. No, he said showing favoritism is like committing adultery and murder, because he knows that we have, as humans, create these tiers and these lists. So he's letting you know, hey, the top of your list is the same as showing favoritism. So God doesn't show any sort of favoritism in his judgment, as we read back at the beginning. So we know that all sins are going to be viewed as the same, because the law is a unified thing where if you break one, you break all of them. So to view the Ten Commandments as an example of, if you broke one of them, you broke all of them. It wasn't just, well, I'm going to heaven because I only broke two out of the Ten Commandments. I am in great shape. No, it was, if you broke one of them, you broke all of them. But you know what the best part is? We have Jesus. Why? So that way when we do break two out of the ten, we're still forgiven for those two, and we can still walk into the grace and the mercy with which he has called us into heaven forever. There's no separate punishment for different sins. It isn't God having this checkbox of, okay, you didn't commit any of these sins, so here you go. You get to go into heaven. It's all one checklist where we're going to stand before him. He's going to read them all off. And then he says, but you loved me, you loved my son, and you loved other people. You walked in obedience. Yes, you fell, but you kept getting back up. You kept repenting of your sins, and you kept trying to walk more and more in step with me. In verses 12 through 13, it says, speak and act as those who are going to be judged by the law that gives freedom. Because judgment without mercy will be shown to anyone who has not been merciful. Mercy triumphs over judgment. What James here, in the first three words, he says, speak and act. He's emphasizing that his speech and how you act. Because speaking and doing is a way of life for believers, that both of these have to be together. It isn't you just get to walk one way and then speak another, or you get to speak one way and then live another. They have to be aligned with one another. In Zechariah 7, 9 through 10, says, this is what the Lord Almighty says. Administer true justice. Show mercy and compassion to one another. Do not oppress the widow or the fatherless, the alien or the poor. In your hearts, do not think evil of each other. Where it says mercy triumphs over judgment, that's what mercy looks like right there. You're not oppressing someone for their stance. You're not oppressing someone for where they are in life, what they've done. Because let's face it, look at our friends and our family. Who do we hang out with? Those who show us mercy or those who show us judgment? When you have to confess something that you've done, would you rather be in the presence of people who want to show you mercy or judgment? Do you want to go to a church that represents a God that is a God of mercy or that is a God of judgment based off of how they speak and how they act? Mercy will always triumph over judgment. See, it says, God takes pride in overcoming judgment with his mercy. That when we get to pour out God's mercy, instead of our judgment upon others, he takes pride in that. Mercy is what leads us into a life of loving others, while judgment can't. Judgment is what separates us from other people. When we look at transformed living, because that's the sermon series, we have this transformed living. We're making this deep change to our character, and our character is who we are when no one's watching. So what we see is that in our transformed living is going to be how we love one another. It's not going to be showing favoritism based off of external circumstances. It's going to be showing mercy at all times to everyone, and it's going to be following the royal law of loving your neighbor as yourself. You see, Sarah and I were with our friends a couple weeks ago. They're on staff at Morningstar. That's our friend's church in Chardon. That's where I grew up. That's where my dad was a pastor for a long time. And they were telling us that the new pastor that they've had now for a while, he was telling them about their new neighbors. And their neighbors remembered my dad and me and how nice we were to them, so they liked us. Their neighbors, those three kids who were on my team. Because you see, God didn't need Nick to win baseball games. He needed those three kids to experience a coach who loves them, who believes in them, who gave them opportunities playing the infield when Nick was trying to tell the coach not to do it. He didn't need him to get hit by a baseball, even though 15-year-old Nick was trying to do that too. But you see, because to me, I remember it as, man, here goes my dad drafting the kids again. We're not going to win many games. But maybe that was the only time those kids got to experience someone who believed in them. Maybe that was the only time they got to experience opportunities that no other coach would give them. Maybe they got to make friendships on a team that they never knew would be needed. But you see, each and every person that's placed in our life is placed in that life for a reason. And they're making a judgment of us. Of what type of Christian are you? One who shows mercy or one who shows judgment? You see, there aren't tears in God's creation for a reason. Because the way God created the entire world is that all of us would be under his kingdom. That we would be together as one team proclaiming the praises of Jesus Christ forever and ever. But yet our own human instinct has separated us from that. It was designed in a way that we would all be on one team against one person, Satan. That Satan wants to take us away from each other. So what we see from the Bible, what he teaches us about our adversary, the devil, is in 1 Peter 5:8. It says, "Be self-controlled and alert. Your enemy, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion looking for someone to devour." In 2 Corinthians 11:14, it says, "For Satan himself masquerades as an angel of light." In John 8, it says, "You belong to your father, the devil, and you want to carry out your father's desire. He was a murderer from the beginning, not holding to the truth, for there is no truth in him. When he lies, he speaks his native language, for he is a liar and the father of lies." In Ephesians 6, it says, "Put on the full armor of God so that you can take your stand against the devil's schemes. For our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the powers of this dark world, and against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly realms." And then in John 10:10, it says, "The thief comes only to steal and kill and destroy. I have come that they may have life and have it to the full." The Bible tells us that Satan is setting out to devour. He's disguising himself as this angel of light. He's the father of lies. Our battle isn't against flesh and blood, and he comes only to steal, kill, and destroy. You see, Satan wins when we as believers, but also more importantly as a world, have created division within ourselves. The church has tried to create this distinction for its believers that the world out there is believers versus non-believers, but that's so not true. The non-believers are really on our team of humanity under the kingdom of God, proclaiming the name of Jesus Christ forever. But churches have convinced us that we need to remove ourselves from non-believers. We shouldn't have anything to do with them because they're trying to pull us away from being a believer. But yet, no, that's just Satan winning. Satan also gets to win when we walk around thinking, man, you know what? The battle in this country is Republicans versus Democrats. where churches try to make a distinction of, hey, you know what? We want to be a Republican church. Hey, no, you know what? We want to be a Democratic church. But yet again, there's Satan winning because we've created these sides that, hey, if you're on that other side, I want no part of you. But that is never God's intended design. God's intended design was that all people would come together under his protection in the shelter of El Shaddai, proclaiming the name of Jesus Christ. But we as humans can't help it. We love lists. We rank everything. We have our top 10 movies. We have our favorite athletes. We have the best players in each sport. We rank them out. I rank you guys out weekly. I can't help it. The list is just Sarah, 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 Joe, Sarah, Sarah, Sarah. No, I'm just kidding. But what we see, and my mom's somewhere down there. No, I'm getting distracted now. But what James highlights is that there's no tears in humanity or sin because we also try to separate out the people who have sinned in ways that we thought never possible. If God isn't casting those people out for their sin from heaven, why are we doing it here on earth? Each and every person has the same opportunity to encounter Jesus. And that has to be our mission at North Star Church. We have to be a church full of believers who say, you know what? It doesn't matter what you believe. It doesn't matter what you look like. It doesn't matter what you've done. We want to be a part of what God is doing here. Because here's something. The church has tried to convince you that its job is to bring believers in, but they're wrong. A church's job is to bring in non-believers and send disciples out. If you are going to any other church that thinks its job is to provide the best service that attracts the other believers from other churches, that's not a church. A church's job is to bring in the hurting, the broken, and those who have never experienced Jesus and get them to sit at the foot of Jesus and become a disciple. And that's why James is saying there is no tears in sin. There's no tears in God's creation. Because each and every person has the same design by God, of created by God to worship God forever in heaven. And it's our job as a church to get people there, to help people. So our prayer on Sunday mornings, when we pray over the seats, when we pray the 1, 2, 3 months, it isn't praying that they're going to be filled with believers. We're praying, God, bring in those that every other church has said no to. Bring in the people that's going to get us questioning whether they have a spot here or not. Why? Because they're safe here. God, this is your dwelling place. Invite your creation who have never heard of you in, and we will do our best to teach them about you. Our prayer to fill the seats would be for non-believers, not just other believers, but that they would become to knowing God's love in this presence. So what we have to do is we have to start to know the word, because we can't share the word if we don't know it. So we as a church have to start reading the word. We have to know that God created us, that we've sinned and it separated us, and that Jesus came, lived, died, and rose again. We have to work on our confidence in sharing the word. We have to continually be praying for non-believers, but we have to be confident to love everyone because they're in our path for a reason. At work, our friends, our family, at church, wherever it is, we have to be confident that they are there for a reason, and it's our job to love them how God wants to love them. As a church, we have to have our doors open for anyone and everyone. We have to train and equip disciples who are confident to go out into the world. We have to constantly be praying for non-believers. Because like I've said, it's our job to bring them in. So when we have our 1, 2, 3 months, when we open up the prayer room, when we pray over the seats, our heart's prayer throughout the week that the church we fill with families being transformed into disciples of Jesus is our prayer that God is going to make this his dwelling place where he brings in non-believers, trusts us as a church to raise them up into who he has created them to be, and that is his disciple to further the kingdom together. Heavenly Father, this morning, we praise you as the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. We praise you in your sanctuary that you are the God who loves us, that you have created us, that you don't see us in these tears that we've created. Lord, we thank you that each and every person has the same opportunity to encounter you in your presence. So Lord, would you just continue to give us this desire to read your word, to place your word on our heart, that we can further the kingdom together. So we thank you, we love you, and we pray these things in your name. Amen. Before we go to pancakes, I am going to invite Laura up. This was going to be done last week, But with the weather, we pushed it back a week. So Laura is our elder nominee. So if you're newer to church, unfamiliar, elders are the people who are in charge of some of the spiritual care of the church. We go over the budget together. We set up plans when there's big decisions to make. We're the ones praying, discerning, figuring it out. So we have Chris and Howard here as well. But so this is our vote on Laura. So Laura, I had a couple questions for you. The first question is just tell us a little bit of how you ended up here in this moment.
On a certain Wednesday morning, I walked in for Bible study. Nick called me into his office, and he said, Kathy's stepping down. And he kind of hinted to me, and I kind of went, no, not me.
No, I didn't hint. I told you. I said, your name's been on my mind for months
before I knew she was even stepping down. Yeah, well, I didn't want to go there. You go there. So anyway, he said it was me. I said, no, but God, you raise up the next elder. And I'll tell you, it's been the most intense 2 months of my life, guys. But first he gives you scripture, if not me, who? Then he gives you scripture created for a time such as this. And you may know I'm exuberant in worship, and I spend a lot of time in worship. And so then he gives us songs. So like, I was made for more. That was the first song I got. It just is basically that. You were made for more. That helped. I was very anxious. I mean, very anxious. I blamed my supplements. I blamed food. I blamed everything. And then God gave me during that time another song, and it's called Ready Now by Jeremy Camp. Here's the first couple, because this is me. This is exactly what was going on with me. I feel my heart beating out of my chest. Am I taking that final last breath? Do you really want me this close to the edge? I'm scared to death of falling, changing, losing my grip, and giving someone else control. No holding back. Do whatever it takes. Take all these fears and break off all these chains. If you say I'm ready, I'm ready now. I'm ready now. Later on it says, do I need a parachute? Quite frankly, I felt I did. So at the last Monday class of the previous series that we did, it was the Monday before Pie Night. Pie Night, if you don't know, we celebrate with pie, and we pie people and donate to the youth. And at the end of it, Hick and Peggy were saying goodbye, and I asked him if he was coming to Pie Night, and he said, no. I'm like, why not? He goes, I don't feel like it. Yeah. So Sunday, when he walked in, I asked him about it. It ended up being somewhat of a lengthy conversation off to the side in that office. And we just kind of talked about some of what Bill was thinking and feeling, and one thing in particular was his thought of that this man should preach something that Bill felt strongly about. So we confronted the wrong thinking. No, it's not about your agenda. It's about what God's giving you. And so then a day or so later, I heard that he had been talking to a wise man, friend of his, counselor, who kind of agreed with what I was telling him. And so I said, okay. All right, so I walk into church. Pastor Nick goes, well, what's going on in the office the other day? So I kind of give him a little overview. In the end, I'm like, he's fine. Just let the Holy Spirit work. Well, I really wanted to grab that one back. He was not doing this fast. Anyway, so the situation was resolved because the church showed his love for him and how important he and his children were to him. And so Nick accused me of being elder then, so, you know. Now I'm walking in his peace and his grace. It started because I didn't tell my husband right away, but when I did, he's like, you're already doing it. I'm like, okay, fine. And but over and over and over, God just comes to me And I can't tell you how a lot of you have been his instruments of love to me. It's just been a wonderful thing.
So, you can keep holding this just in case. Just to give you a little background on things, I'd been praying for a while. There were some things we were looking at doing, and her name kept coming up, and that was before Kathy didn't even, so Kathy finished her term and just didn't re-up for her second term. So she completed all that she was going to do. And then I came to Laura, I said, I've been praying, your name's been coming up for months. And so we went to a nominating team, which is 5 members, 3 ministry leaders, 2 members at large. And so we prayed for a month individually, and we all came back, and a couple of them had said, I have one name, but she said no the time before. And I just told them, I said, I'm working on it, don't worry. But no, we unanimously went around the room immediately. It was a 3-minute meeting. We all had nominated Laura. And so we've been able to hear her heart. But for you to hear my heart, I think you'd be hard-pressed to find someone that wants to get to know the members of a church more, whether you come through the door for the first time or you've been coming for years. Laura's that person who wants to get to know you. And then as someone who faithfully shows up each and every Sunday to pray for you, in the seat that you're in, she's been doing that for years. So you are not going to find someone who's going to want to get to know you more, but also pray for you as well. So what I wanted to do is I wanted to open it up. If any of you have any questions before we vote on approving her. So if any of you have any questions for... We have a question back there. Don, can you say it real loud and I'll repeat it?
Who's your running mate?
God. Still, I'm running with God. Yeah, going with Jesus.
All right.
Dragging my husband along.
Any other questions? Andrea had said that hands down she's known Laura a long time and that she definitely approves of where this is going. I'm just stating it so live stream can hear if they were wondering what the lull was. So this will bring to a vote now. So again, to vote here, you do have to be an approved member. That does include our 4 new ones. We're going to do that again another week. 2 of them are not here this week, and I want to pray for all 4 of them together. So we are going to celebrate that eventually. But so, just by a show of hands, if you are a member and approve Laura as elder, now is your opportunity to just raise your hand. Okay, you can put your hands down. Any members that would like to vote no, now is an opportunity to raise your hand as well. That is 1 no. I'm just kidding. All right, Laura, we're going to have you step down here.
Okay, wait, one more thing. I want you to know how honored I am to step into this position to an elder board who is actively and intentionally seeking the will of God for this church. And they're doing many of these disciplines that have been brought to us over this time. So.
Laura, I am going to have you just step forward so people can just come around you. So if you just go even into the middle a bit more. There we go. So if you would like to come up and place your hands on Laura and gather around her as we pray. Heavenly Father, you know the verse that our church prays so freely and believes. In Isaiah 61, the Spirit of the Sovereign Lord is on Laura because you have anointed Laura to preach good news to the poor. You've sent her to bind up the brokenhearted and to proclaim freedom for the captives and release from darkness for the prisoners. For Laura to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor and the day of vengeance of our God. For Laura to comfort all who mourn and to provide for those who grieve in Zion. You have anointed Laura to bestow on them a crown of beauty instead of ashes, the oil of gladness instead of mourning, and a garment of praise instead of a spirit of despair. Lord, you have raised Laura up to be called an oak of righteousness, for a planting of the Lord for the display of his splendor. Heavenly Father, we thank you that she gets to be one of our oaks of righteousness. Lord, will you provide people around her to walk with her, to comfort her, and to guide her and to lead her, to be there for her at all times as she continues in this role of elder with Chris, Howard, and myself, Lord. So for the four of us, may you continue to give us a heart that is disciplined to grow with you, to seek your guidance, wisdom, and discernment as we lead your people here. So may this just be the start of you bringing in non-believers that we could send them out as disciples of Jesus Christ. Lord, our prayer as we pray and fast this morning is that the church will be filled with families being transformed into disciples of Jesus. We thank you, we love you, and we pray these things in your name. Amen.